you take your Bibles, find 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I love that song. Great, great, great song. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning, but I was reading Corinthians this week in my Bible reading, and there's a passage of Scripture that I've wanted to come back and re-preach for a long time and never had the liberty, and felt like the Lord said you can do it this Sunday. So we'll be back in John in a couple of weeks. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, familiar passage of Scripture. Look at verse number 1 if you would. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Anyone who has studied ancient cultures knows that the Greeks were known for their philosophy. Historians never speak of Assyrian philosophy, Phoenician philosophy, Roman philosophy. Everybody knows the Greeks had the corner on the market of philosophy. The most educated philosophers, the most celebrated philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Epicurus, Aristotle, they are all Greek philosophers. And philosophy is a word that sounds sophisticated, but really all it means is the love of the wisdom of the world. So the hero of the Greek culture was not the warrior, it was the philosopher, the guy that thought and talked a lot. And if you were to study Greek philosophy, or really any philosophy for that matter, it would surprise you to find that they very rarely agree on the major issues of life. You would think that the greatest minds of the world would come together and would find unanimous consent to the truth, and that all following philosophers would agree with what these great minds have come up with. But that simply is not the case. For example, Socrates believed that the best form of government was one in which the smartest people ruled. Plato believed that everybody should be divided into three classes. Aristotle thought the best thing was somewhere between a dictatorship and a democracy. They didn't agree. Socrates confessed he did not know what happens to the soul after death. Plato believed that the soul was free to go wherever he wanted to. Aristotle, he wasn't even sure that you had a soul. They simply did not agree. That is the sophistication of philosophy. Now, let me tell you something about philosophy. It's foolish. It is foolish babbling is what it is. There is value in reading literature, history, culture. There is absolutely no value in reading philosophy, because philosophy is just one man's opinion, and everybody has an opinion. Your opinion, I have an opinion. And your opinion may have some truth in it, but opinion is not based in truth. It may stumble across truth, but there's no basis in truth. And the reason why you do not need philosophy is because you have a Bible. The Bible is a book of absolute truth. It is not the passing opinions of human minds. And if you have a Bible, then you have the mind of God on every subject matter you are going to live. Therefore, you don't need philosophy. In fact, philosophy, the wisdom of the world, is not only not necessary, it is detrimental, it is dangerous to living a godly life. Human wisdom cannot exist with God's wisdom. You either have one or you have the other. Either human wisdom must be discarded for truth, or truth must be discarded for the wisdom of this world. For example, the wisdom of this world says that God created the universe by the power of his word. Human wisdom says, no, it was evolved over billions and billions of years. The wisdom of God says that marriage is between one man and one woman for all of life. Human wisdom says, well, maybe you should shack up before you get married, and really marriage can be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. God's wisdom says that there are two genders. There is male and female. Human wisdom says actually there's as many genders as you want to be. And if you're not the one that you want, then you just get to pick one. You must reject one or the other. You cannot live by what you hear on CNN and Fox News and NBC and the Word of God. You just simply cannot do both. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is going to drive that thought deep into the hearts and the minds of the Corinthians. In the first part of the chapter, verse 1 and 10, he talks about how they are divided over personalities. I am a Paul, Cephas and Christ, and now they are divided over philosophies. You know that the church of Corinth had a plethora of problems. You know that in the rest of the book, he's going to address all of these issues that were in the church. And I can't help but wonder if some of the problems that they're going to have in this church is because somebody in the church is listening more to the world than they are the Word of God. I think that their church was probably a whole lot like our church and a whole lot of churches today, and where members follow more closely the prevailing wisdom of the world rather than they do the wisdom of God. They raised their kids and they fashioned their marriages and they cultivated friendships and they enjoyed the entertainment of the world and they placed greater value on what the world says than on what God's Word says. It is impossible. It is impossible to live by worldly wisdom and divine wisdom. You get to choose, but you must choose. You cannot fashion a marriage after Hollywood and Ephesians chapter 5. You cannot raise children by public school thinking and the book of Proverbs. You simply cannot. Now don't die, I need a little bit of help this morning. You get to choose, but you cannot choose both. You can be Christian or you can be carnal. You can be holy or you can be heathen. You can have a home that is fashioned by the Bible principles or you can have a home that's fashioned by the world, but it won't be by both. So in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul lays out a contrast side by side. Here is the world's wisdom and here is God's wisdom. Just back up to chapter 1 for me. Look if you would in verse 17. He gives us the pinnacle of God's wisdom. Look at verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The pinnacle, the apex of the wisdom of God is the cross of Christ. Now the world has invented religions that's more sophisticated, more complex, more elaborate, more appealing. But against all of that stands an old, rugged cross. And the Jews stumbled over it and the Greeks despised it. But God said that is the power to save sinners. Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not minimizing the importance of baptism, but he is elevating the importance of preaching. I didn't come to Corinth to perform a ceremony. I came to you to preach the gospel. He says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, that doesn't mean that his preaching was ignorant. It doesn't mean that he didn't have good grammar or something like that. But he does not conform the message of the cross to the message of the world. He just preaches it in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. He's not a simpleton. He's not an uneducated. He was actually a very educated and an eloquent man. But he says, I didn't come to the city to impress you with my education and my sophistication. I came to convict you of the gospel. He says in verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They listened to Paul preach. That God became a man and that he died on a cross for their sins, that he rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven, and if by faith and simple repentance you trust him, you can have your sins forgiven and eternal life in heaven. And the Greeks laughed at it. They said that is a foolish message. How ignorant would a man have to be to believe that one man dying on a cross settles the destiny of every man thereafter? And it's the preaching of the cross. Do you catch that? It is the preaching of the cross. Not preaching. It is the preaching of the cross that the world finds so objectionable. The world places great value on Jesus Christ as a man of history. They applaud his philanthropy and his good works and his charity and all of that. They worship the babe in the manger, but not the Redeemer on the cross. And the reason for that is because the cross says that you are hopelessly lost in your sins, so lost that God himself had to come down to remedy your situation. The cross is death to any human efforts. It is death to any merits. It is death to any good works that you might do. And it says that I stand condemned before God, and I have no help and I have no hope, and I must have God himself died for my sins. That's foolishness to them. So the pinnacle of God's wisdom within, in verse 19, there is the permanence of God's wisdom. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If you build your life on the wisdom of this world, you are building your life on sinking sand. Listen, trust the science. Science can't decide if the earth is round or if it's flat. Are we warming or are we freezing? They can't decide. I know some of y'all freezing in here. That's all I'm talking about. I mean, the world can't decide if there's two genders of 4 or 17. And the fetus is not a person, so you can abort it. But then if you kill the baby in the womb, any other means, then it's murdered. They can't figure that out. You see, that's the wisdom of the world. And how are you going to build your life on the thinking and the mindset and the viewpoint of people like that? So Paul says it is written. Now quickly, when it says it is written, the first thing you need to do is find out where is it written in. And where it is written is Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. He reaches back there and he gets a quote. Now don't turn there, but here's what's happening in Isaiah 29. There was a man named Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria. He is on the march and he's headed toward Judah. And the prophet Isaiah stands and says, you need to trust God. But all the wise men got together and said, no, we don't need to trust God. Here's what we need to do. We need to make an alliance with Egypt, the pagan nation. We're going to join up with Egypt, and Egypt is going to be our security. That's how the world thinks. Well, Sennacherib went to Egypt and made mincemeat out of them. And now that they are toast, he now turns toward Judah. And Judah finally has nowhere else to turn to. What are we going to do? Our wisdom has failed. And in that context, Isaiah gets back up to preach and he says, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. That's their wisdom and it didn't work. By the way, the postscript of that, you've got Sennacherib headed toward Judah. What are we going to do? Because our wisdom failed us, and now all that we have is to rely upon God. Do you remember how God took care of Sennacherib? They said we need the armies of Egypt to defend us, but God sent one angel that destroyed 185,000 of them in one night. One night. They said, we need a pagan enemy, a pagan army. And God said, you know, one angel really should do the job. And one angel wiped them out. And what I'm trying to say is that the permanence of God's wisdom is that you build your life on something that is eternal, not on something that is fleeting. He then speaks of the power of God's wisdom. Look at verse 21. I'm preaching from chapter 2, but I got to get there. Look at verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. For all of man's wisdom, the world is in worse shape than it has ever been before. And it's not all the Democrats' fault. Or the Republicans. Alright? It's just the world that we live in. Man has advanced in every field of knowledge except one, and that is God. But Paul said God delights to take the foolish things of the world. the base things of the world, God likes to take that and use it to accomplish what world's wisdom has failed to do. Take the combined wisdom of the world, and it cannot change one life. It can reform a man, but it cannot redeem a man. It can make him comfortable, but it can't make him holy. The only thing that wisdom of this world can do is make this a better place to go to hell from. That's all that it could do. The center of the Grecian capital is the city of Athens. Just outside of that city was a hill, and it was called Areopagus. And it was named by the Greeks because Greek mythology said that this was a hill where some gods had defeated other gods. When the Romans came and defeated Greek, they renamed that hill, and they named it Mars Hill. Mars is the god of war in the Roman world, so they named it Mars Hill. One day, a humpback preacher walked into town, into Athens, and began preaching in the synagogue. And the Jews heard his message, and they rejected it because that was common. But the Greeks heard it and said, oh, this is interesting. Luke tells us about it in Acts 17. He says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. They heard Paul's message, and they thought that this is interesting. This is another philosophy to debate. They just sat around like old men, and they just debated things. So they invited Paul up to Mars Hill and debate with the philosophers this new religion that you have come up. And Paul gets there, and he preaches a message titled, To the Unknown God. They had hundreds and hundreds of gods, temples everywhere. But just in case there was a god out there somewhere that they had missed, they had built a temple and erected an idol and was burning incense to a god that they didn't even know if he existed or not. But just in case he's out there, then we want to cover him too so he doesn't get mad at us. And for all of their wisdom, for all of their philosophy, they don't know the one thing that is most important, and that is God. And against all of the philosophies, against all of their thinking, against all of their wisdom, God sends a preacher with a Bible. A preacher with a missionary with a flannel graph. A teacher with a song and scripture. A co-worker on the job that doesn't know how to take you down Romans Road. All he knows how to do is just tell you what Jesus did for him when he got saved. It is not with apologetics. It is not with debate that wins the hearts of men. It is through preaching. God accomplishes by the simplest and the basis of things what the wisdom of the world can never accomplish. The power of God's wisdom. He says in verse number 22, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews want to see something and the Greeks want to hear something. You take a Jew to the cross and you point him to the crucified Savior and tell him that's the Messiah, and he won't believe it. In fact, the virtue of the fact by him being on that cross is the reason he doesn't believe it. That doesn't square with his idea of Messiah. You read about the virgin birth of Christ, and he says that squares with Old Testament prophecies. You read about John the Baptist, he says that squares with what I read in Isaiah and Malachi. You read about his life and his works and the miracles, he says, you know, that sounds like somebody I read about in the Old Testament. You tell him about the cross, and he says, no, he can't be the Messiah because that doesn't square with what I believe. And so to the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. It doesn't prove that Christ is the Messiah. It proves to him that Christ is not the Messiah. And the Greeks are just the opposite. If you were to take a Greek to the cross and say that man is the Savior of the world, that makes no sense to him. It is foolishness to him. They have numerous gods, but none of those gods have any feeling for mankind. These gods are super beings, and they are selfish, and they are indulgent, and you better make sacrifices to them lest they get mad at you and do something. But Paul said there is a God in heaven who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. There is a God in heaven that loves you. There is a God in heaven that cares for you, and he bore the sins of men, and he died on the cross, and that's ridiculous to them. That's the power of God's wisdom. In verse 26, he gives us the paradox of God's wisdom. For ye see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Victory Baptist Church is a living example of that passage of Scripture. Look around you this morning. There is nobody important in this building this morning. There aren't. Nobody. That there is nobody of any great consequence in this building. There are the president would never come here. We don't have senators. We don't have congressmen. We don't have representatives. Basically, we have common people. Isn't that right? That's all that you and I are. Now, you might think a little bit more of yourself, but God has a way of bringing you down a notch or two. We are common people, and some of us are not high up on the ladder. Some of us have fallen off the ladder. Some of us have given up climbing up the ladder. We are just who we are. But Paul said that these simpletons, can I use that word? Paul says that these common base people know something that the world could never know. The wisdom of God is then in them. And can I say this right here? When did we ever get to the place where we needed a celebrity to say something good about Jesus? Huh? I mean, if we could get somebody important. I mean, the ball player, you know, that just won the championship. I want to thank Jesus for helping me win this game. Jesus don't care about your ball game. But because he said something about Jesus, he must be a born again Christian. And now we got him on a church speaking tour. Weren't we so glad a few years ago when Duck Dynasty was such a big thing and they're Christians and talking about the Bible and Jesus and going to church? You know, never mind about the long hair hippie and all that. Don't mind about it. Don't look into that. But wasn't it good to have somebody to say something good about the Bible? And now you got the girl, Sadie, I think Sadie Robertson is her name, and now she's out preaching the word. Boy, not a wonder to have a celebrity with that name. And they're Christians, and never mind that they're all members of the Church of Christ and believe that you have to be baptized and go to heaven. Come on now. And believe that the gift of the Holy Ghost is speaking in tongues. Never mind that the Church of Christ says that the Bible and the Book of Mormon contain the full gospel. No, we're just glad that somebody important said something about Jesus. It is the mentality that we need Jesus to have a star on His side. We look at the richest man in the world, the richest man in town, and think, boy, if we get him to join the church. Boy, the state rep, if he got saved, and I know God does save them. But if we could have that rich lawyer, that rich doctor, if we could have somebody important join the church, wouldn't that be wonderful? And I'm glad that they do get saved. But what would it be like if we had a church full of celebrities? Huh? I'm telling you, this place would be full of so much hot air, you couldn't breathe. And how would God get any glory with all the glory hogs that are in here? Huh? I'm saying, He doesn't need Mr. T. He don't have to have Tim Tebow or whoever your hero is. It is common. Boy, that hit a stump, didn't it? It is common, ordinary, poor people that have the wisdom of God. You know who Jesus said was the greatest man ever lived? A man that did not have an education. A man that was weird in every way. A man that we probably would not let join our church. A man that never performed a miracle his entire life. None. And Jesus said of that common, unlearned man, John the Baptist, He said there's never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. By the world, he is not wise, he is not noble, but he is full of the wisdom and the power of God. It's a paradox, I've got to hurry. Look at verse 29. Here's the purpose of God's wisdom. That no flesh should glory in His presence. I'm going to tell you, when this thing is all done, when it is all wrapped up, and you and I are in heaven, ain't a narrow one of us going to boast about anything. We will all know that we are there by the pure grace of God. It is truly the wisdom and the power of God to redeem men. And if it wasn't for His grace, I'd still be in my sin. And there would be no Christian celebrities around the throne. I'll be at a meeting this week up in Georgia. It's a big meeting. And there's some big name preachers there. I mean, some big name preachers there. And then there's some little name preachers there. Just me and Brother Jason, we're going to be there too, you know. And sometimes you go to those meetings, Brother Jason, they want you to sign your Bible. And I'm going to tell you, ain't nobody going to be signing your Bible in heaven. Nobody's going to be impressed with near a thing you have done. It's all in the demonstration of the power of God. That's my introduction. I bring you to chapter 2. Chapter 2, that's where we really want to get to. Because in chapter 2, he talks about the preaching of God's Word. Now, everything that I've said so far is a great principle. And Paul lays it out so crystal clear. But in chapter 2, he's still thinking about it. So in chapter 2, he just continues the same subject. He's making this contrast. He's laying it out. This is the wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom of God. This is how the world thinks you ought to live. This is how God says that you ought to live. And he's going to demonstrate that in his own ministry. Look in verse 2. Look at verse 1. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you. Some years prior, he has come to the city of Corinth. He preached. And the gospel first touched that city. And now he uses his ministry there as a demonstration of what the power and the wisdom of God can do. And notice what he determines. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now he's talking about his ministry, his preaching when he got there. And this is a great passage for preachers. I listen to a lot of preaching during the week. I listen to podcasts and sermon audio and all. I am certainly not the model. But I hear so much preaching that is void of content and that is void of truth. And Paul didn't come as an orator. He didn't come as a philosopher. He came as a preacher of the gospel. He didn't give them worn out phrases and cliches that's been said for the last 30 years. He gave them the message of Christ. And I say to our preachers, we have young preachers and older preachers, but here's what I say to our preachers. You have a book that's full of the wisdom and the words of God. Just preach that. Everybody in here knows where I stand on politics and social issues and abortion and homosexuals and all of that. But my ministry is not just preaching social issues, certainly not preaching political issues. My ministry is to preach Christ and Him crucified. If we preach social issues, then preach it from a biblical perspective. It's not because it's my politics. It's not because of the party I belong to. It's not because of my bent on social issues, but because this is what God says about that issue. And if you're going to be a preacher, then make your message about Jesus Christ. Let's somebody else take politics as their message. Let somebody else take up social issues as their message. Let somebody else make Baptist history their message. Make your message about Jesus Christ. And while I'm here, learn to be a student of the Word and an expositor of the Word. I don't care whether you're topical or expository or textual. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care if you have a manuscript or an outline or a 3x5 card. I don't care if you're extemporaneous or spontaneous. It doesn't matter to me. But be a Bible preacher. I'm interested in the content of your preaching. So here's what I say to preachers. Get full of the Bible. Get your text from the Bible. Get your illustrations from the Bible. Get your points from the Bible. And just preach the Bible. If you're going to be a preacher, you ought to know something about homiletics and hermeneutics and how to structure an outline and how to do all of that. But get a text and just stay right there in that text.
dig into it and tear it apart and put it back together and scrutinize the words and learn the grammar and find out the background and just preach the Bible. You know that for years I despise my preaching style. I cannot listen to myself preach. Every once in a while I'll go on and I'll try to do it. I cannot do it. I don't sound like me to me. I don't. I don't know if everybody has that problem. Can you listen to yourself preach? It's depressing. And so I don't even go there. God bless you for coming and listening to me preach. But I have some slurs and I have some speech things that I can't control. But here's what I determined. I can control the content of the message. And I work hard. I work hard at least to have something from the Word of God. I may not be funny. I don't know how to do dramatics. I don't know how to theatrics. I might not have a lot of illustrations. I don't have a poem this morning. I don't know how to make you laugh, how to make you cry. I don't know how to do that. But I want you to walk away thinking, I have heard a Bible message. I didn't like it. I didn't understand it. It rubbed me the wrong way. But it was from the Bible. You can't master everything in life. You'll only master one or two things in your life if you try hard. So I'm trying real hard to be a master of the Word of God. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, he said, I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. There's a lot of dishonesty in the ministry. A lot of dishonesty in the pulpit. He said, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. He said, till I come, he says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, read the text, explain the text, apply the text, and go home. That's preaching is what it is. He said, I determined to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 2. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 18 months he's at Corinth. And I don't think that every sermon is a sermon on death, burial, and resurrection. But it got there somehow. He may not have started at the cross, but he ended up the cross every time that he preached. There are some preachers, they find soul winning in every passage. There are some preachers that find missions giving in every passage. There are some preachers that find the second coming in every passage. Paul, he just saw Jesus everywhere that he read. But watch this. Notice what he displays. Look at verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, I was with you in fear and trembling. I cannot imagine that Paul was afraid of them. What was he? Was he fearful of the people? I believe he's talking about an anxiety over something that is really urgent. There is an urgency in Paul's preaching. He knew that the souls of men are at stake. He knew the importance of the message. He knew the weight of the responsibility that was upon him. It wasn't just the content of the message, it was the conviction of the message. The hearer might come and not believe what he believes, but he would know that Paul believes that. You may not believe the gospel, I want you to know that I believe the gospel. Notice in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Interesting thing. Interesting. Do you know where Paul was before he went to Corinth? He's at Athens. Athens. You read about it in Acts 17. Athens. That's where all the philosophers are. That's where Mars Hill is. That's where they debate about everything. When Paul got to Athens and he preached on Mars Hill at Acts 17, it's one of the finest messages that he preached. It's a masterpiece. You ought to go read it. And when he got done preaching at Athens, you know what happened? Nothing. At Athens, nobody got saved. No church was started. And Paul leaves Athens after preaching. Best sermon in Acts 17. And nobody gets saved. And he's walking to Corinth. And he's wondering what went wrong. Now, this is my speculation, but I think he's thinking, what happened in Athens? Preached a masterpiece.
But nobody got saved. Nothing happened. And he decided that when he gets to Corinth, I'm not using big words. And I'm not using sophisticated reasoning. I'm going to be myself and I'm going to preach with the power of God on me. So he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And notice what he desires in verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the power of wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If someone was able to persuade the Corinthians to make a profession of faith by a clever argument, then that person abandons that profession of faith when somebody comes around with a more clever argument than the first one. And here's what we've done. We've filled up our churches with people with a superficial faith that is the product of clever reasoning and high-pressure sales tactics. And Paul said, I'm not bringing you clever arguments. And I'm not bringing you high-pressured sales tactics. But I want your faith to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I think that what Paul realized is that even his ministry could fall prey to the wisdom of the world. Because the world loves preaching that soothes the conscience. The world loves preaching that is fashionable to the world. The world loves preaching that stimulates the intellect. It's empty. It's void of life, but it sounds so good. And 10,000 people will pack an auditorium to hear an empty message that has no power in it. Stephen Furtick, if you don't know the name, don't worry about it, will have 25,000 people watching him online today. Because they've got a rock band. He is a rank heretic. But it's a good show. It's a band and nobody's going to get convicted out of the message. And Paul said, when I came to Corinth, I determined I was just going to preach Jesus Christ the best that I know how. And if anybody gets saved, it is a demonstration, not of my preaching. It's a demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. So this is the appeal that I make to you this morning. Every day you are bombarded by this world and how this world thinks and how this world operates. And the wisdom of the world sounds so smart and so sophisticated because everybody is doing it. But just like Paul said, it won't produce the power of God in my preaching. It's not going to produce the power of God in your living. To live a life that is pleasing to God, you need the wisdom and the power of God. That's not coming to you by way of this world. But you have a Bible and you have the Holy Spirit. And what that does is it gives you an advantage over the common man on the street. You know what it does? It gives you the ability to build your life on solid ground, not on sinking sand. It gives you the opportunity to build a life that is righteous and holy and good and satisfying and pleasurable to God. I say to our young people, a lot of our master's club, I say to our young people, do you have the courage and the conviction to base everything that you believe and everything that you do all of your life by the wisdom of God? We will never cease to be amazed at some of the decisions that God's people make, at some of the directions that God's people make, at some of the mistakes that God's people make. Can we not look at this world and what this world has produced, where it is headed, the insanity of their views, and say, that is not a way for me to live? Can we not judge that and say, that is not the way for a Christian to live? And the appeal that I'm making for you is to be divorced from the opinions of this world. Do not fashion your life by what you hear on television, the news, Fox News, CNN. Don't fashion your life by that. Every day, saturate your mind with the Word of God. Memorize Scripture. Spend time in prayer. Cultivate a quiet spirit so you can hear the voice of God in your heart. Have a holy disdain and disgust for the philosophy of this world. And have a holy love for the things of God. And I come to the piano. I'll give you an example. And I use this as an example, an illustration, illustrating a point only. All right. I listen to a lot of Dave Ramsey podcasts. You are familiar with Dave Ramsey. I have not done everything he has said to do, but I like hearing him say it. And you know the formula that he has. If you've ever listened to Dave Ramsey, $1,000 emergency fund, get out of debt, 3 to 6 months, living expenses, pay your house off, get rid of the kids, whatever the formula is, you know how it is. I really enjoy listening to Dave Ramsey podcast, and here's really the reason why. Is there's always people on there calling in with all of their financial problems. They're always worse than me, and so it makes me feel good about how I'm doing. And so I listen to them and think, how could you be so dumb? And whatever, I don't know. Dave Ramsey claims to be a Christian. He quotes a lot of scripture. I think his financial advice is Bible principles. He's not King James, but I believe that he is a Christian, I suppose. He is also worth hundreds of millions of dollars. If you are going to listen to anybody talk about finances, you might want to listen to somebody who has some money, right? If you take investing advice from your broke cousin, you're going to be as broke as your cousin is. So if you are going to listen to anybody give counsel on finances, then it makes sense. Whether his name is Dave or Ted or whoever, it makes sense somebody that has actually made some money. And somebody comes along and says, well, I don't think Dave Ramsey knows what he's talking about. Well, how much money you got? His way don't work. It's not the best way. Let me show you a better way to do personal finances and investing. Now, you may not do it the Dave Ramsey way. This is not a commercial for Dave Ramsey. He doesn't need my help. But here's what I am saying. Saying his way doesn't work is silly. Could you at least give me that? Huh? I mean, look at what he's built. Look at what he has. Evidently, something that he did was right. Is that fair? Is that fair? Now go look at your friends and your coworkers and your second cousin that hadn't been in church for 5 years and go listen to everything that's saying on CNN and NBC and ABC and Fox News and your friends that watches 5 hours of TV every night don't believe that you ought to spank your children or get married or how's their life doing? How's it going? I'm talking about a life that is pleasing to God. They are worldlings, and if you listen to their advice, you're going to turn out just like them. You're going to throw your life away is what you're going to do. Find somebody that has built a life that honors God and says, how'd you do that? Can I give you another example? I'm done. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat. A few weeks ago, Brother Doug Seeley preached here on Wednesday night. I was gone. And the Seeley family are here and they're back from Canada. And we hope they never go to Canada again. And they're here and 2 or 3 more grandkids. And we have sealed the deal, huh? Sealed the deal. By the way, do we have the grandbaby here? Is the baby here? Back there in the nursery? Oh, wonderful. I got to see that baby. I haven't seen the baby yet. So Brother Doug Seeley preached on child discipline. And I didn't listen to it. But something because my kids are raised. I'm done. All right. I ain't whipping them no more and it's over. Somebody says a great message. He was strong on some things. And somebody said, well, and nobody said this, but somebody said, well, I don't agree with how he did, and I don't agree with some things he said. Look at his kids. Huh? I mean, look at them. I mean, there's a couple that still need a little work right there. But I mean, look at the family. Look at the kids. And really, some young couple with kids ought to go to Doug and Cindy and say, how'd you do that? Just what did you do? And it doesn't matter what they say. We wore red socks on Thursday. Then start wearing red socks on Thursday. Because evidently what they did worked. And here's what I'm saying. You can have a life that is a demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. And when everybody else's marriage is falling apart, yours can be a demonstration of the power and wisdom of God. And when everybody else's children are hellions, yours can be a demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. And when everybody else's ministry is a show of flesh, yours can be a demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. And when that happens, and God gives you a life that is pleasing, that is satisfying, not perfect, but pleasing to Him. Somebody's going to come and say, how did you do that? And you're going to have enough sense to say, it wasn't me.
I ain't got no idea how we did it. All I know is we did the best we could, and God came along, and grace picked up the need. All I can say is all glory to Him. Isn't that what you want? A life that is a demonstration to this world of the wisdom and the power of God. And when the whole thing is over, and the last amen is said, and we turn the lights out and we go home, you and me both know all glory belongs to Him. To bow your heads with me this morning, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Why don't you step out of your seat this morning? Why don't you come kneel around this altar? Lord, I want that life that demonstrates the wisdom and the power of God. I want that. I want that in my marriage. I want it in my children. I want it in my finances. I certainly want it in my walk with You. Would You come this morning?